Thanks for being here this morning, and my name is Solomon. I'm one of the elders here at CAS. It's my privilege to share and meditate God's Word with you. Charles Spurgeon, he's called the Prince of Preachers, and he used to have a strange habit, or a very interesting habit. After each sermon, like he's known for his sermons and powerful sermons, people used to travel miles just to come and listen to him. And he used to preach in packed houses. People would be standing. That's how famous and popular he was. And but after each sermon, sometimes he used to kneel on the stage behind the pulpit, where it depends on where he was preaching. Right there after the sermon, he used to kneel down and then pray, begging God to forgive him for his feeble attempt, you know, to communicate God's truth, and how inadequate his words were, and his efforts to understand heavenly wisdom with the mind of a child. One of the brilliant minds, but if that was his posture. And I was praying, this was my prayer the last couple of weeks as I was putting this together, preparing and praying. Feeble attempt to communicate God's truth and how inadequate our words are. And even our efforts to understand the heavenly truths with the mind of a child, just scratching the surface. And I was tempted to think, how do we prepare our hearts to worship our Heavenly Father? If He is this awesome, if He is this profound, and if He is this wise, this holy, how do we even begin to prepare our hearts and minds to worship Him, to listen to Him? Even coming to a place like this, being together in one place, singing His praises, praying, thanking Him for His goodness and what He has done for us on the cross, with the little understanding that we have, even as we open our His Word, how do we prepare our hearts so that God can speak to us? You know, we believe, you know, God's Word is a dynamite. It can break the hardness of our hearts. It can blow up all defenses, whatever walls we have put in for ourselves. We believe in that. Sometimes it's only God who can do these things. If our worship has to be true, then we need God's grace to help us understand what He's trying to do, what He has done for us. The text for us this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, such a deep passage. There is so much we can talk about. The little time that we have, I just want to draw a couple of, you know, themes and then go with it. And hopefully this is a blessing to you as it was to me as I was preparing as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Read with me. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. If you talk, go back, no, when it's therefore, there's always wherefore. So if you go back to the earlier chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you will see Paul contrasting the old covenant of law with the new covenant of grace, and therefore he says, we have been entrusted this ministry by God Himself to proclaim this ministry, this gospel of grace. And therefore he says, verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He says, there is no mixed motive here. I'm not here for personal gain. to win anybody's favor, to make money, nothing, none of that. What is the gospel here? Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of Christ. So we can, you know, go in with a lot of different threads. We can talk about the ministers and their faithfulness to the calling. We can talk about the old covenant, the new covenant of grace, the church discipline, the backsliding. There is persecution of the church. That's how it begins. We don't lose heart. We're not discouraged by what people say and what people do to us as we bring the gospel to the unbelievers. There is resistance, but we don't lose heart. So we can talk about the persecution of the church and the ministries. But we're going to zoom in on verse 3 and 4, especially with the key theme, what is the gospel and what is its role in the growth of the church or in the life of a believer? That's what we're going to focus today. I want to pray, begin, we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you, Lord, for this time that you've given us to be together, to open your word, to study your word. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that, Lord, that you would minister to us. You alone know our hearts, the needs of our hearts, dear Lord. You know where we are spiritually, emotionally, Lord. We ask that, Lord, that you would be with us. You'd give us the grace to hear what you want us to hear, to see what you want us to see. We want to glorify you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at verse 3 and 4, there's a lot of binary thinking there. The opposites, the contrasts, some of them are implied. There is this gospel and there is this thing called not the gospel. There are people who believe and there are people who don't believe. There are people who perish. Ones who believe, you know, they are saved. And people who don't believe, they perish. And people who don't believe cannot see clearly. And people who do believe can see clearly. They've been given eyes by God himself. And there is a reference to God of this world. And there is the God of the gospel, who is Jesus. So there's a lot of contrast here that is drawn. Just to juxtapose, to bring out this theme that Paul wants to communicate through these two verses. The blindness and the light to see. Jesus himself has been called the light of the world. One of the messianic prophecies that you'll find in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. People are in dark. When we talk about darkness, there is darkness within us and darkness outside of us. The God of this world is trying his best. He's doing everything he can to stop us from seeing the light. Sometimes people refuse to see the light. They refuse to accept that they are in darkness because we are blind. And Jesus is the great light. And there is this rebellious darkness, ignorance towards God himself. And Paul uses Genesis, the idea of Genesis 1:3. When God says, let there be light, he creates light to drive out darkness. Just the way he does in the life of a believer. He gives us eyes. He creates this light so that we are no longer in darkness. We can see clearly. But the real light, who is Christ himself. So gospel is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel shines the light so that we can see the glory of Christ. So when we talk about what is the gospel, we also have to talk about what is not the gospel. Come to Jesus, all your debts will be gone. Sometimes, you know, because of God's work in your life. You make godly choices, wise choices, and it's possible that you get out of that debt. But that is not the gospel. All your life's problems will be gone. That is not the gospel. Paul Washer says, if you want to follow Jesus because he will give you a better life, that is idolatry. Follow Jesus for the sake of Jesus. You get Jesus by following Jesus. And there is only one gospel. It's good news for all mankind. For all mankind. There is no American gospel, there is no African gospel, there is no Australian gospel. It doesn't depend on where you live, which time you lived in. There is only one gospel. There is only one problem for man. And that is sin, that is death, that is punishment. There is only one gospel. And gospel is good news. It's the same for everybody. Rich, poor, the powerful. You can be the worst sinner. Or you could have lived in the, you know, in church, grew up in church. It doesn't matter. There's only one gospel. The same message for all of us, that we are sinners and we need a Savior. And that is Christ Jesus. Good news is more than the birth of a baby. You just can't reduce gospel to the Christmas and what happened in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Gospel is about Jesus. You cannot remove Jesus from this good news. There is only one true gospel. There are no versions of it. There is only one gospel. See, the devil cannot destroy the gospel because the gospel has been given by God. So what he does is he distorts it. Sometimes, unfortunately, within the church, people for selfish gains, for various reasons, they can twist and corrupt and tamper the gospel. And that's why in Galatians, this is not something new. You can find this problem even in the Bible, in Paul's time. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Paul is surprised. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 onwards, I read, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Different gospel has been peddled as gospel, and people have been quick to leave the true gospel, and Paul is amazed. How can you? Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So what is the gospel? Gospel is about what God has done for us. It's about what God has done for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. Paul talks about those two key themes that is essential to the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, speaking about the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Essentials of the gospel there. He died on the cross for our sins. This message of the gospel is offensive. We will kind of get to that. Because look at the cross as a symbol. It's not a symbol of power. You look at a suffering God. A God who died on a cross, the cursed, you know, way to die. People refuse to believe this. How can this image, it doesn't fit the Almighty God. We want to show the strength of power and courage and, you know, mighty in battle. That's more appealing as opposed to showing God on a cross. or everybody dies, and Jesus also died. What's the big deal? Too bad, people killed him. He was a good man after all. We can distort. But his death had a purpose. It was foretold. He came to die. He died as a savior. His death means something to us. He died to give us life. He is the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He died on the cross for our sins. And there's also this term called imputation. What it means is he died the death on our behalf. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He was sinless, the only sinless person. He was the only person who never had to apologize in life, because he was sinless. He never said, my bad, I didn't know, I should have done better. Sinless, perfection. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took upon him our sins, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin, our punishment, our curse, and gave his righteousness to us. So we are made right. Horatius Bonar has a poem, has a song as well. It kind of explains this. Upon a life I have not lived. Upon a life I have not lived. Upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on thee I rest, on thee alone. O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt and pardon there I see. Imputation. Have you trusted this Savior? It's a question. Number two, gospel is the good news about God's gift. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Ephesians 2:8, we know this verse. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. It's a work by God on our behalf. And he gives this gift. Now, you can contrast the world religions who also talk about salvation. You got to earn your salvation. You got to go visit pilgrimages. You got to do stuff. You got to give away charity. And then maybe you might be saved. But Christianity talks about free gift. Sounds so simple. But to accept the free, we need to humble ourselves. We need to accept that we are helpless. We cannot do anything on our behalf. On our own, we cannot do anything. Nothing we do in this life can merit our salvation. We are cursed under the wrath of God. We need to accept that we don't deserve this gift. We are worthless. But God in his mercy and grace has bestowed this on us. That is humbling. The gospel is the good news that by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, sinners are enabled to have God as their full and everlasting joy. What he has done for his glory. Nobody can boast. We cannot bring tradition. We cannot bring rituals. We cannot bring all our righteousness into this equation. A prideful heart longs for rules and rituals. Give me something that I can do, that I can prove that I can do, so that I can boast my obedience, that I can take pride in my faithfulness, my perseverance, my goodness. It's a prideful heart. Whereas a humble heart accepts, acknowledges that I am helpless, I am worthless, nothing I do. Even my tears of repentance has to be washed by the blood of Christ. I have no merit, condemned under the wrath of God. That's why somebody said, there are no good people in heaven. There are only forgiven people. If the gospel is good news, why do people hate the gospel? Why was Paul repeatedly put in prison? Wherever he went, he always ended up in prison. He was a repeat customer, In prison, people know. They would have reserved a place for Paul. Next time when I come, you know. You're always persecuted. Why is the gospel so offensive? George Whitefield was a friend of John Wesley, lived in the 18th century, and this is what he said. I was honored today with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me. I mean, he was not a missionary. He was preaching in England. In England, 18th century, Christian country. And this is the response. Rotten eggs, stones, pieces of dead cat. I don't know who would do that, but that's what he got. He said, I'm honored. What about John Wesley? We know John Wesley, another famous preacher. They call him the Apostle of England. And even secular historians believe that, if you know French Revolution, the history of French Revolution, one of the bloodiest revolutions in the history of mankind. But when French Revolution was raging in France, England was preserved for the mostly because of the ministry of John Wesley. That's what, you know, commentary people believe. They argue that's how profound his influence was, where he used to ride on horseback to villages across England and preach these gospels, messages. And this is what his response is. Somebody compiled, you know, his diary entries. And he said, Sunday morning, May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, and was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday, May 5th, in the evening, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. May 12th, Sunday evening, preached at St. George's, kicked out again. Sunday, May 19th, preached at St. somewhere. Deacons called special meeting and said, I couldn't return. Sunday, May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Preached on the street and he was kicked off the street. Sunday, May 26th, preached in a meadow and chased out of the meadow as bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday, June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. This is John Wesley, the greatest apostle England has ever seen. Gospel is offensive. Why is that? We can draw a few principles. Nothing has changed. Number one, people love their sin. Right? Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. I'm yet to see on Facebook or any social media where somebody has apologized. I'm sorry, I didn't know. I shouldn't have said this. All right? We always will find argument to support, we'll, you know, to defend our position. We all have the rights to do that. It's human tendency never to accept that we are wrong, even when we are wrong. We want to deflect. Deflect. And Jesus says, he who sins is of the devil. your father is of the devil. Sorry, your father is the devil. And people get mad. Truth hurts. Gospel truth really hurts. Nobody likes to be pointed out they are wrong. Number two, the exclusivity of the gospel. And this is big. And probably this is why Paul, wherever he went, he saw the opposition to his ministry. It is okay if you say, listen to Jesus. Of all the many worldviews and philosophies and, you know, your theories and your beliefs, try this as well. See if it makes sense. That is not how gospel is preached. Gospel is preached as the good news. Jesus is the only way. It's exclusive. It is this or nothing else. All religions are not the same. It is not enough to lead a good life and do good things. That is not enough. You are a sinner. You need a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus. People get mad. You are dead in your sins. Your good works mean nothing. Who wants to listen to these things? Don't mix tradition with rituals, with the doctrine of grace. The rules and rituals, they are good. But you can't bring that into your salvation equation. People are offended by the truth. Truth should not offend us. It should humble us. But even if it offends, that's okay. Because we live as an offense. Our life itself is an offense to God if we live in our sins. And we should be scared for the wrath of God, the eternal punishment. We have to lay down our rebellion and resistance. And sometimes people can get lost in the religious traditions. Just leave me alone. I'm content with my tradition, with my religiosity. This was good enough for my so-and-so in my family. My friends, they're okay. I'll be okay. You don't want to be disturbed. But gospel shakes us up out of our slumber. It awakens the dead. Being born in a Christian home is not enough. Having a Christian name means nothing. Even having a membership in a church means nothing. Have you put your trust in Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he the one you believe for your eternity? You stake your eternity on his, on the cross and the work of the cross. Serious questions that we need to consider. Who needs the gospel? Let's read Romans 1:15. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. Paul is writing to the people, to the church in Rome, and this is what he says. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. Just want to step back. He is writing to the people who are in the church in Rome. So in other words, he is writing to the believers. They are the ones who are going to read the letters of Paul. Not the secular audience. But Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to the believers who are in Rome. Verse 16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Now, if you are reading this letter in the church, I don't know. Did people say, Brother Paul, I don't know whether they call him brother or Pastor Paul or Apostle Paul, I don't know how they call him. Paul, we covered this syllabus. That was first grade. We have been believers for years now. And you say you want to preach the gospel to us? We know what the gospel is. We have become Christians and believers by believing on the gospel you preached in the first place. Why do you have to believe the, hear the gospel again? Can't we go to the next chapter in the syllabus? Some higher teaching teaches about probably, you know, you visited the third heaven. Why don't you tell us some secrets about how to go to third heaven? How to plant churches? How to command the angels? But Paul says, I'm eager to come to Rome so that I can preach the gospel to you. What was the church like? Why is Paul writing even church at Corinth? He says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you. The gospel is the power of salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul once again says, he refers to the gospel as the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. What is so glorious about this gospel? And this is where I think the gospel is relevant to the church. It's relevant even to the believers. Even those of us who believe in the gospel, who've been living as Christians for years, the gospel is still relevant. It is not just for the unbelievers. It is not just for the people who live outside of this church. We still need the gospel. Because what we believe has to be lived out. How to live the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I want to preach the gospel again to you. You know it here, you believed it, but there is more to the gospel. The power of God unto salvation. Charles Hodge says this, the gospel is so simple that small children can understand it. You can teach the gospel to kids, the Sunday school. It is so simple that you can teach it to the simple small children. And it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. There is more to the gospel. It is so profound that the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches. It's theologically rich. We don't have time to unpack everything. I just want to point out a couple of things that kind of caught my eye. I found it very interesting. The five links of God's grace in one verse, John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. Jesus says this, my sheep, I'm sorry about, you know, the font there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus said this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. The five links of God's grace in those two verses there. My sheep, there is election. God chooses who he wants to save. The doctrine of election. They hear my voice. He is calling, and there is calling. There is election, there is calling. And I know them, and there is justification. And they follow me, there is sanctification. Now, each of them, there are books written on each of these things. Doctrine of election, the calling, and justification, sanctification. There is more to the gospel. And I give them eternal life. And the last one, I just love the last phrase, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The assurance of salvation. There is no other religion that speaks of this assurance of salvation. Our salvation is secure, bought by his blood. Amazon, I don't know how many of you shop on Amazon, maybe all of us do. One of the cool things about Amazon is you can return what you don't like. Full refund, free shipping, right? product, sometimes the product is not what you expect, and it was not the way it is, it was advertised, or you don't need it anymore. They give you a list of reasons. And all you do is just want to return my product. No questions asked, drop it off, or they come and pick it up, you get the money back. That's not how salvation works. That's not how God, you know, treats his children. He's not the God who returns his product. This is a faulty product. Man, this guy, I died for his sins. I saved him, but look at the way he lives. Worthless living. I want my money back. Doesn't return. He knows that we are faulty. He knows we are damaged goods. And yet, he died for us. And yet, he came after us. Yet, he saved us. Assurance of salvation. We can be secure in the promises that I am giving you eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You've been sealed by the blood of Christ for eternity. Can you think of a better deal than that? The beauty of the gospel. What is the role of Trinity in the gospel? Just another theological, you know, nugget. Have you thought about the Trinity, the role of Trinity in the gospel story? How will the gospel be different without this idea of this triune God? The only way we can ever know the Father is if the Son reveals him to you. And the only way we can ever know the Son is if the Father draws you to him. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? How the role of Trinity is unity in the plan of salvation, drawing the sinner, revealing the truth, enabling the sinner to confess that Jesus is Lord. Think of adoption. We've been adopted into the family of God. When did the Father become Father? He's eternally the Father. That's the title, the Father God. He's eternally the Father. He's always been the Father. And Jesus has always been the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And there is this family of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the unity in Trinity. And because of that holy family, we are a family. We are invited to be part of that family where Jesus becomes our elder brother. The beauty of Trinity. Without Trinity, there is no adoption into God's family. He might give you the salvation, but the separation would have still remained. Instead, we have been adopted into his family. We can call him our Abba Father. We are King's kids. From beggar who deserve nothing but wrath to being adopted into his holy family. God becomes our daddy. We can go boldly into the throne of grace. Just a little bit, return of investment. You know, we talked about Amazon returns. He knew we are damaged goods. He knew we are broken. He knew that we are messed up. Still, he came after us, chased us. He drew us to him, opened our eyes to see the glorious, you know, his love. The heavenly buyer is the heavenly keeper. Christians need gospels, need the gospel. Believers need the gospel. It is not just for the unbelievers. It's the power of salvation for each one of us. Gospel shapes the Christian life. And this is also a very, very a difficult subject. How does gospel shape your Christian life? This is where the rubber meets the road. How do we live the gospel? We believe the gospel, the essentials, but how do we live the gospel? Because if it is good, then it results in action. One of the reasons why our food is so appetizing, it has to be appetizing, right? Otherwise, we won't eat. I would rather go hungry than, you know, eat that thing. Our food has to be appetizing. And if it is appetizing, we've got to dig in. We believe in the gospel. We believe in the goodness of the gospel, the glorious gospel. If that is the case, if your belief is true, then we have to live out this gospel. And this is where the problem is. And that's why Paul says, I want to come and preach the gospel to you again. There is more you need to see. The more you need to believe. Because your belief is going to result in your actions, in behavior. It's going to change the way you think, your behavior. Gospel shapes Christian life. It shapes us as Christians. When we call ourselves as Christians, cross sets the standard, not the world. Jesus is our example. Tim Keller says this, gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It's everything. It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. And that's the maturation. As believers, we are called to grow, to bear fruit. The gospel produces fruits. It shapes our life. And that's why it says the power of transformation, the power of the gospel to transform lives. We know the gospel. We know gospel is good news. We know how important the gospel is, how much it cost our Savior. The cross, the blood that was shed for us on the cross, we know that. The veil has been removed from our face. We can see clearly to behold the glory of the Lord. When we are born again, our eyes are opened, our hearts are transformed. New life, new desires are given. The old is gone, the new is here. Gospel gives the motivation for sanctification. We don't obey the rules out of fear. We obey the rules out of love. We want to please our Heavenly Father, the God who loved us so much. Our life is lived out as obedience, as a sacrifice for the great love that we have enjoyed in the first place. Like Father, like Son. We just want to be like our Heavenly Father more and more as day progresses. We look at Jesus, we look at the cross, the values of Christianity is embedded in the life of Jesus. And we have this desire to look more and more like our Heavenly Father. So gospel gives us the motivation for our sanctification. The more we gaze, the more we become like our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't know if you're into painting, but how do you appreciate art? How do you appreciate painting? Especially if you go to those art galleries and see those paintings, you'll always see benches and chairs and people will be sitting and staring at this, you know, this painting. There is more to what meets the eye. If you take the time to study a painting, there are books on this. There are people who train their lives how to appreciate art. How big of an artwork is that? The size matters. How space is handled by the artist. There is beauty in spaces. You don't want it to be busy, like all, you know, in clutter. How space is handled, how light is handled. There is depth. There is symmetry. There is asymmetry. There are colors, shades of color. There are strokes, the brush strokes, the technique, the tradition, the symbolism, the composition, what is included, what is not included. So you sit and gaze at the artist, the skill of the artist that resulted in this painting. The gospel of Christ, the cross, is God's masterpiece. How quickly are we to just move on to the next chapter? Why don't we take the time to gaze the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel, the glory of Christ, to study, to appreciate what God has done for us? The masterpiece, the wisdom of God, the power of God. It demands our time. It demands our attention. And that's why Paul says, gaze on the glory of Christ. And gospel is the light that shines on this glory. It opens our eyes to the realities, the beauties of Christ himself. Life is wasted if we don't gaze on the glory of the gospel. Cherish it for the treasure that it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says something like this: Christians far too often rush after new cults and lopsided gospels and fail to stand foursquare in the faith itself. It is so characteristic of a child that he gets these spurs of enthusiasm, but he never persists. A child takes up a toy and it is everything for the time being, but soon he drops it and takes up something else. He hears a sound and he rushes after it. So easily distracted. It's precious, it's valuable for a little while. And then we move on to the next thing. Move on to the next distraction. Sometimes I fear that's how it is with us as Christians. We're just always looking for the next distraction. We don't take the time enough to gaze on the cross, to gaze on the beauties of the gospel. And that's what the enemy does, the God of this world. He creates these distractions that wants our attention. But the cross has to hold our attraction. Because this is the best God can do, his masterpiece. His best work on earth is the cross. How can we not be impressed? How can we harden our hearts? How do we live out our gospel? It's something that you and I have to ask ourselves. The way we apply gospel to life situations, as we live our lives, everyday life, interact with people, how does gospel shape our thoughts? How do we love each other? Where do we even begin to learn how to love? What is even love? The world has no definition for love. But we have been loved. We know what love is because of the cross. And that's the love that we have to extend to everybody else. The culture says, I love my dog more than my neighbor. But dogs don't feature in God's salvation. Your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. So how do we live out this gospel? How do we forgive? How do we learn to forgive? Forgiveness is not a word that you hear in our secular world. How many movies and books have you seen and watched on retribution, revenge, vengeance? people don't know how to forgive. The world doesn't know how to forgive. We learn at the cross. We are people who have been forgiven. R.C. Sproul says, when I think how unfairly I am hated and treated, I try to look at the cross and remember that I am unfairly loved. I've been forgiven. And because of that, I know how to forgive. I know how forgiveness looks like. How to live a victorious life, how to handle temptations. Spurgeon once again says, may we reflect on the wounds of Jesus until they wound our sins to death. The glories of the cross shines brighter than the temptations of this world. And that's where we are called to gaze on this glory. It's the glorious gospel. We have eyes for Christ. And we are amazed at his love, that we don't have eyes for anybody or anything else, things of this world. The church at Corinth was broken. It was messy. They had divisions. They had strife. They had worldliness. And that's why Paul says, I am eager to come and preach the gospel to you again. It's the same message for us. Today's church is not different from the church at Corinth. We need the gospel. The power of God to salvation. Gospel shaped by culture. That's what we see today. They're trying to fit the gospel to suit our culture. The times we live in. Cultural winds try to shape the gospel, try to accommodate, try to stretch the boundaries. Christ sets the boundaries. Not the culture, not the world. A few questions before we close. Are we really excited about this gospel? Coming to church, reading his word, meditating on his word, singing his praises. Are you excited about the gospel? They all give us another opportunity to gaze and cherish this glorious gospel, the love of God. Or have we moved on? The things of this world, are we caught up in the things of this world? Or is it just like a Disney ticket, you buy a ticket and then you go on to have the fun activities. Gospel is there. I believe in the gospel. Let me live my life. Gospel shapes how we live our lives. We cannot move on from the gospel. What shapes your life? Who influences your thinking? What defines your worldview? Can you really see that your life is increasingly being shaped by the gospel values? Gotta be very careful. Culture has this power to influence our thoughts. However it is that we consume, there is always a message, be it listening to a song, watching movies, news, TV, doesn't matter what you see, what you engage in. There's nothing innocent about what we do. There is always a message. The God of this world is trying hard to darken our minds. What shapes your thoughts? What shapes your worldview and your thinking? Something that I now spoke to me as well. If we really believe in this glorious gospel, then we will be eager to share it, to preach it, and more importantly, to live it. Because gospel gives us the motivation for our sanctification. We want, the desire is to be increasingly being made like Jesus. And we want to share this news to everybody else. And do we really see gospel as the power of God to shape our lives, to change our lives? And that's what my desire is. I want to experience more of this power in my life, the power of the gospel in my life. And I want Cass Church to experience this power as well. As believers, the more we gaze on the glorious gospel that shines light on the glories of the cross of Jesus, that we would treasure this gospel and desire to be made more and more like him, and that can, so that God can use us, you know, in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love, what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, we ask that, Lord, that you would take these words, Lord, let it be true in our lives, that we would be conformed to your image, that we would take the time, Lord. We will have the discipline, that we will have the desire to gaze on your beauty, the beauties of the cross, that we will never move on from this, move on to the glittery things of this world, oh Father. Lord, may we cherish you, Lord, and appreciate your love for us on the cross. Thank you and praise you, Lord. You know our weaknesses. You know where we fall, where we fail. Lord, we pray that your grace will be sufficient for us, oh Father, and give us the grace to follow you and be a blessing to others, oh Father. Pray for each and every one of us here, dear Lord. Pray for our church family, wherever they are. Lord, let your presence be with them and help them, Lord, during this time. We love you. We give you glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.